I remember as a kid, my favorite toys. They were these, well, they were plastic, obviously, but they were these robots. And these robots, you would, the engineering behind these things was, now that I think about it, pretty amazing. You could take these robots and you could move the pieces around and you could transform these robots into everyday things like vehicles or animals or dinosaurs. And of course, these toys came from a TV show because we know the only reason why kids' TV shows exist is to sell toys. Obviously, it works. It worked on my parents when I was a kid. I had a box of these things. They're called Transformers. I loved the show. There was one about how these Transformer robots can turn into animals and dinosaurs, and so I had a ton of these things. And I would sit and I would play with them for hours. I would transform them, and I'd get really good at it. And then my parents would try to do it, and I'd have to show them because they didn't know how to do it. My brothers had a few, and so sometimes we would kind of sit down and have Transformer battles, but it didn't last long because I had way too many, and I'd always win, so no one wanted to play with me. But these are my favorite toys growing up as a kid, these Transformers. I played with them for hours. They brought me great joy. But you know how many Transformers I have in my possession right now? Zero. I don't have them anymore. I honestly don't. But you know what? If I wanted to, I make more money now than I ever did as a kid. So if I wanted to, I could go to a store and buy some more toys. I can buy all the toys I wanted if I really wanted. I have better things to spend my money on, though. And that's kind of the point, right? At some point, these toys just more important things took the place in my heart than these toys did. I mean, I would freak out if one of my brothers would take one of these as a kid. They held a special spot in my heart. But as you get older, more important things that bring you greater joy, greater desires for other things, take the place of these toys. And so I don't know if they got, I honestly don't know if they got donated or whatever. When I left my parents' house, they just kind of stayed in a box. I don't know where they are today. Because things of greater desire and greater joy has taken the place of these toys that I once had. And I think that's what John is getting at with these verses. Not about toys, but about sin in our lives. You see, our default position as human beings is to hold on to sin, is to get pleasure from sin. And John is about to show us that the best way, in fact, nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus. You've heard me and other people talk from this pulpit about killing the sin in your lives, and absolutely so. That is part of the Christian life. That's a main part of the Christian life, is to kill the sin in your life. We want it out. But more than just actively trying to get sin out yourself, nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus to just displace that sin. The idea is replace the joy of sin with a greater desire. And for Christians, that's a desire for the glory of Jesus. John's teaching us in these verses that nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus. He starts off in verse 12 to 14 with a very poetic style, very encouraging, pastoral kind of encouragement to his people. He writes to three categories, and he shows us this. In Christ, we already have everything. In Christ, we already have everything. And so John takes the opportunity in these couple of verses to encourage his people that in Christ, you already have everything. And in a very poetic way, he addresses three groups of people. He addresses children, fathers, and then young men. You can see he kind of goes through the whole spectrum. You have the young, you have the old, and you have the kind of the everyone in between. Now I'll just take a minute to kind of break down what I think John is doing here. John is addressing three groups of people. And I don't think he's addressing them just having to do with their age. I don't think he's just talking to the children or to the fathers or to the young men. I think what he's doing is addressing people in their different spiritual maturity. And I also, because it was a way to write back then, you would often use the masculine pronouns for things, but we have to remember that this is for Christians in general. So it's young Christians who've just, you know, grasped the gospel, and it's for Christians who've been at it for such a long time, for decades, have been growing in their faith, and he's also addressing Christians who are in the middle of it. We're going to take a few moments to break this down to show you that John is encouraging us that in Christ we already have everything. Now the structure, as I said, was a little poetic. What he does is he addresses children, fathers, young men, and then he does the same thing again, children, fathers, and young men. And for the sake of organization, I think we're going to take the three groups and kind of put them together. So we're going to look at what he says to the children, and then what he says to the fathers, and then what he says to the young men, all right? So we'll start off in verse 12. In verse 12, John writes, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And then jump to halfway through verse 13, if you look there. "I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father." So first of all, he addresses the young Christians. These are the ones who've just come to grasp the gospel. And I think he encourages them where they're at. Because look what he says. He says, "Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And again, "because you have known the Father." And generally speaking, as you come to Christ, that's where your mind is. That's the heart of the gospel. Your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus' name. And so that is what takes up the mind generally of a new believer, is the glory of all of my sins, past, present, and future. They're gone. They're accounted for. They're forgiven on account, I mean, of Jesus' name. And then later it says, "because you have known the Father." You are in relationship now with God, the Father, because your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus' name. That's generally how a new Christian's mind is oriented. And so he encourages them where they're at. And he's saying, don't forget that. Don't forget that all of your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus' name and that you know the Father. I think it hits a chord with the new Christians. And he moves on to the Father, the opposite end of the spectrum, right? "I write to you, fathers," look at me in verse 13 with me, "because you have known him who is from the beginning." And then, interestingly enough, in verse 14, he says the exact same thing. "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." These are the Christians who have been Christians for a long, long time. John himself, he's likely writing this after his stint on Patmos, that island of exile where he was, you know, exiled for his faith, and he's likely released now, living somewhere in the region of Ephesus, and he himself is one of these fathers. He's been a Christian for a long time, and he's writing to those who have been in the faith for possibly decades. And I think what John is getting at here about because you know him who is from the beginning, remember, that's how he opens his letter, talking about the eternality of Jesus. Jesus, the eternal one, has come into flesh. And so I think what John is saying to these fathers is that, listen, eternity, you can taste it. You're not just a new Christian. You've accepted the gospel. You've gone through your years of ministry. And now with each passing day, you can taste eternity. You can taste the reality of one day being with God, the eternal one. So hold on to that. Be encouraged up until your last day, because eternity is on the horizon. I think is what John is getting at, is he's encouraging these seasoned Christians, the fathers or the mothers, we could say, or grandfathers or grandmothers, we can even say. And then he turns to the young men. Verse 13. "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then skip down to a little more in verse 14. "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." These are the Christians who are kind of in the thick of it. They're not new converts, right? They've been a Christian for a little bit of time, but they're not yet, as it were, you know, the grandfathers of Christianity. They're right in the middle of things. This is probably the largest category, people in the thick of ministry serving. And it's important that John would write this to them, that you are strong. Now, in case you think it's strong because of their youth, that's not what John is getting at, because look what John says in verse 14. "Because you are strong, comma, and the word of God lives in you." you are strong, not because you are strong physically, but because the Word of God lives in you. And the Word of God is what gives you strength. Because the Word of God is what accomplishes every task. Not you, but the power of the Word of God. And so that's why he can say to these people in the thick of things, you are strong because the Word of God lives in you. And then he gives, and this is the second time he repeats this next line, and you have overcome the evil one. Right? This is he says this two times to the young people. You have overcome the evil one. This is an amazing statement that John makes here. Because this is one of those weird, this is that weird verb tense that Greek has that English doesn't have. It's Mike's favorite. It's a great verb tense. It means an action that happened in the past that has consequences going into the future. Right? So John says, you have overcome the evil one. And what he's saying is, what happened in the past, the overcoming of the evil one, is pushing itself into the future. It has consequences and ramifications as you continue life. The best way I know, we don't have this in English, we don't have this tense in English, but the best way I know that I could describe this to you is to talk about it. If I say to you, at 16, I got my driver's license. Now, you understand by that, when I was 16, the action was I received my driver's license. But it didn't just stay there when I was 16. The ramifications and the consequences of that have continued now into my life now. And you would know that if I say that statement, I'm implying, well, I drive. I still have it, and I'm still able to drive, right? That's what John is doing as he's saying, you have overcome the evil one. By Christ's death and resurrection, he beat sin and death. It's been destroyed. The evil one has been overcome. He knows his time is short. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so that action that Jesus did a long time ago has consequences now into the future. You have overcome the evil one. He's done. He's gone. He's on a short leash and can only do what God allows him to do. He's overcome today, church. What a powerful statement and a great encouragement that the evil one is overcome still today. So here's the thing. What do all these things have in common? Or I should say, what is John trying to do? When he writes to these three different groups, he's not just saying, this is true for you young Christians, this is true for you old Christians, but all of these truths are for all three groups. Every group, the young, the middle, and the old, every group, we all have our sins forgiven on account of Jesus' name, and we know the Father. All of us, as an authentic Christian, we have eternity. We can taste eternity because Christ is going to return one day and we will be with him forever and ever. That's a reality. We can taste it as Christians, no matter how old you are, no matter how well you even understand that. And every Christian is strong, regardless of your physical strength. Every Christian is strong. Why? Because the Word of God dwells in you, abides in you, lives in you. And you, authentic Christian, have overcome the evil one. Nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus, because we already have everything as Christians. We already have everything. Now, it's important to take some time to go through those verses, because what John says next is directly related to that. In verse 15, he teaches us this. We cannot let the love of the world steal our love for God. So here's the thinking. If you already have everything, Christian, if you already have everything you could possibly need or want in Christ, then, in verse 15, do not love the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And again, we see what John has been doing since the beginning of this letter. He says, if you claim to love the world, if you claim to love God and love the Father, and yet you don't walk in that way and obey his commands, then you're a liar. And he takes that same pattern and applies it here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, so if you do love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an indication that if you love the world, if you're holding on to that, if the world and the sinful things of this world have a place in your heart, and that you want it and love it and you worship it, as we're going to see, then it's just an indication that the love of the Father is not in you. So because we already have everything as Christians, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now the world here, we have to take a second to talk about what it means. Clearly, in a sense, we should love the world as God loves the world, right? Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? God loves the world in one sense, and we ought to love the world in one sense, but clearly that means the people of the world. We ought to be preachers of the gospel for the lost because we love them. We want them to come to know Christ. But John is talking about here about the sinful desires of the world, the things that this world has to offer. The reality is there's a battle in each Christian. And Paul knows this battle well. I mean, John wrote this, but the Apostle Paul knew this battle well. As he writes in Romans chapter 7, you might know it. He says to something to the effect of, man, I'm going crazy. He doesn't say I'm going crazy, I'm paraphrasing. But he's like, the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do those things. And of course, he's speaking of the battle inside every Christian of I end up sinning, and I don't want to sin. My heart of hearts, I don't want to sin, but I end up doing it. And the things that I know that glorify God, I don't do it because of this battle that rages on in every Christian. Because the reality is, if sin didn't have some kind of shine to it, some kind of pleasure, we wouldn't desire it. And that's why we must behold the glory of Jesus more and more and more as it pushes out our desire for sin. The temptation, the great temptation is this. And there's only two categories here, all throughout Scripture, but clearly in John's letter, he only talks about two categories. You're either an authentic Christian or you're not. And in this case, you're either going to worship and love the Creator or you're going to worship and love the creation. You're either going to worship or love the Creator, or you're going to worship and love the creation. My wife and I just celebrated an anniversary last month, and we didn't do anything crazy because kids kind of make it difficult. You know, we didn't celebrate going anywhere because, again, you know, kids kind of do that. But we did exchange cards, and my wife is always awesome at writing in the cards. She writes beautiful things and encouraging things, and I wish I was as good at writing as her, but She wrote me a card, and it was beautiful. And of course, after receiving this card and reading this card, I turn to her and I say, I love you, thank you, happy anniversary. I give her a hug and that kind of thing. But imagine for a second if I get this card and I read it, and then this is such a beautiful card, and I give the card a hug. And then I turn to the card and say, card, I love you. You say such beautiful things to me, card. And then I carry around the card in my arms or my hands all around the house for the rest of the day. And once in a while, I give it a little hug, you know, maybe a little peck on the cheek. It's ridiculous, right? Because what is the card? The card is an expression of love from the person who wrote the card. Not the card itself. That's not the point. The point is a card is an expression of love from my wife. Christians, if we worship creation, that's so empty. Creation is an expression of love and glory from the Creator. It's a love letter from the Creator. And we ought not to worship creation and the things of this world. It ought to point us to God. We ought to be in awe of His glory and majesty and love towards us. And we should fall down and worship to God, the one who created everything. What empty worship it is to worship creation rather than the Creator. Jesus himself said, you can only serve one master. The implication of that is it's either going to be the Creator or the creation. And the next couple verses, John breaks this down and shows us how what an empty worship it is to worship creation, that sinful desire to worship creation. Nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus. In verse 16, John continues to tell us that the pleasure of sin are not from God. The pleasures of sin are just not from God, and therefore, they're not good for us. The pleasures of sin are not from God, and they're not good for us. Look at verse 16 with me. For everything in the world, and then John goes on to explain that, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The pleasures of sin are not from God and are therefore not good for us. There's a verse in Scripture that says every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything good and everything perfect comes from God. And the implication of that, of course, is that if there is something that does not come from God, then it is not good and it's not perfect. The world and the sinful desires of this world are not from God. They are not good for us. John lists three things: cravings of sinful man, lust of the eyes, and then the boasting of what he has and does. The cravings of sinful man, I think that John breaks this down to mean the things that come from within us, like anger, selfishness, pride, those things that are in our hearts, right? Those things that are in our minds that we don't actually need anybody else to help us with that temptation. We're really good at that on our own. Cravings of the sinful man. And then the lust of the eyes, right? I think John's talking about the things that are outside of us. Literally lust, but also selfishness and envy when we look at what other people have and what we want that for ourselves. So we have the temptations that come from within us that we don't need any help with. And then we have the temptations that come from without us, the ones that we're bombarded with day after day after day. And literally, John says, it's translated the pride of life, or NIV translate the boasting of what he has and does. This is just a simple thinking that you are better, more valuable, worth more important than anybody else. The pride of life. I think that pretty much covers all the bases, doesn't it? These things, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boasting of what you have and what you do, they're not from God and they're not good for you. What do these three things have in common? These three sinful categories all have in common the lie that there is something that God is holding back. That God is holding something back for you and Jesus is not enough. And therefore, you need to sin and engage in these things to get what you want, to get what satisfies, to get what you deserve, because the lie is that Jesus is not enough for you. The cure of this is beholding the glory of Jesus and seeing that he is enough. In the Old Testament, as Joshua is leading the people up to the Promised Land, and they do a bunch of battles, and so they've kind of got a foothold in the Promised Land, and Joshua takes the opportunity to partition out the land to the tribes of Israel, right? So he sits down, I'm just picturing it with his little tablet, not an electronic tablet. Tablet means different thing these days. Stone tablet, maybe he's chiseling it out. I don't know how they did it back then. But he's dividing out the land according to the tribes of Israel, and so he gives a piece, you know, pieces to these tribes of Israel. And the idea is that every tribe was going to have an inheritance in the land. And that was going to be your inheritance forever, right? You could buy and sell between the tribes, but every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, that piece of land that you bought or sold has to go back to its original owner so that what wouldn't happen is that one tribe wouldn't rise up in power and then just buy or conquer all the land, and that you'd have one tribe ruling all over all of Israel. That's just supposed to avoid that, because all of Israel are supposed to be together as one family, as one people of God. And so every 50 years, the land had to go back, right? Well, there's one tribe who didn't get a piece of land. They didn't get a piece of land. It was the Levites. The Levites were the priests. They worked in the temple. They served the people. They were the mediators between God and the people. They worked in the temple as priests. They were also the helpers of the temple to make sure things were running smoothly. But they didn't get a piece of land for their tribe. Deuteronomy 18 tells us why. Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2 say this: "The Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the food offerings presented to the Lord, for that is their inheritance." So they need to live, right? So they'll live off those food and offerings. And then verse 2 says this: "They shall have no inheritance among their fellow Israelites." Again, so three times: no inheritance, no inheritance, no inheritance. And then this little line at the end: "The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." The Lord himself is their inheritance. Now, this gets expanded to the whole Israel in one sense because all of Israel are called a nation of priests. God calls them a nation of priests. And so it's no coincidence that in the New Testament, Peter calls the church a nation of priests. We, church, are a nation of priests. And part of what that means is that our inheritance is not of this world. We do not inherit this world because that's not good enough. We inherit the Lord. The Lord is our inheritance. And if you're an authentic Christian today, that's enough for you. That's the question that we have to wrestle with as a church. Is Jesus enough? I think that if we behold the glory of Jesus and know what we have in him, because John just told us what we have in Jesus, if we behold the glory of Jesus and we know what we have in him, Jesus is enough. I don't need anything else. If I have Jesus, and if you're an authentic Christian, that is true of you today. The point of the nation of Israel and the Levites were to attest to the greatness of God, that God was enough for them. And that's the point of the church, to attest to the greatness of Jesus and to proclaim that Jesus is enough. If you're not a Christian here today, if you have maybe the world, but you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Because as we're going to see, the world is passing away. But first, if you do not have Jesus, you don't have anything. And you need to today receive Jesus. You can do it today. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. Because that's already been done for you. Jesus paid it all for you. What you need to receive Jesus is faith. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again on the third day and for now forever reigns with God in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and you will be forgiven and you will have Jesus and the hope of eternal life with him. Because if you have the world but don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. They are subpar and you are just worshiping an empty creation that A, is not good enough, and B, as we're going to see in verse 17, it's passing away anyways. So John continues in verse 17. This world is passing away, but Christ gives an eternal inheritance. This world is passing away, but Christ gives an eternal inheritance. So John says, he begins this portion by saying, you have everything in Christ, so you don't need to love the world. In fact, don't love the world, because that shows that you don't have the love of the Father in you. And not only should you not love the world, but loving the world is pointless, because it's not good for you, and it's not from God. And finally, he says, and it's all going to pass away anyways. Let's read verse 17 together. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This is a serious warning, because the same word for passing away here is the same word in verse 8 that we saw last week about darkness. In verse 8 last week, we saw that the darkness is passing away. Why? Because the true light is starting to shine. The true light is starting to appear. And the implication there that we saw was this realm of sin and darkness is going to be destroyed one day. It's passing away. And the same word is used here. This world, everything they can offer, is passing away. Sure, it's going to last for a while. Maybe. It may last for a while. The pleasures of sin, like I said, if they didn't gratify a little bit, we wouldn't be tempted by it. But the pleasures of sin are fleeting, they're shallow, and they're going to be gone away one day. Why worship creation that is going to pass away? It's all going to be destroyed. Everything in this world will pass away. You know, I love the Brits. Who doesn't? They got the coolest accents. I wish I had a British accent. They're known for some great things, fish and chips. I mean, that's good. Those red buses, the double-decker buses that drive around London, they're known for that. The Beatles, if you're into that, I'm not really, but, you know, the Beatles come from Britain. And also, what I find really interesting about the British are their castles. They have like tons of castles. Just Google famous British castles. They are these massive structures that kind of go along all the coast of, actually all of the UK, because they were always fighting against each other, you know, in history. And so they all had these giant, massive castles that were built for one purpose, to withstand anything and everything. Because they were always fighting, and so they had to build these massive castles to stop the onslaught of these of their enemy. And now there's one occasion of this castle that was, the rumor is, it was defended with 28 people against thousands, an army of thousands, because this castle was built to last. Now, some of these castles were built in the early, you know, first millennia, so like 1000 AD and a little bit after that. I mean, they've been around for like 1,000 years. But if you Google pictures of them, you'll see that they're not exactly as shiny as I'm sure they once were. Because over 1,000 years, time is not kind to these castles, and parts of them are starting to crumble. But they are still there. But give them another 500 years. Give them another 1,000 years. Maybe they even need another 5,000 years. But you know what's going to happen to each one of these gigantic monuments that was built for one purpose, and that is to last? You know what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to turn to dust, and they're going to fade away, just like everything else in history, because nothing in this world lasts forever. Contrast this with the person in verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man, or we could say the woman, who does the will of God lives forever. The one who does the will of God will live forever. So this world has passed away. All the desires of this world are going to pass away. But the one who does the will of God, in other words, because obedience is a sign of being in Christ. Obedience is a sign that you love Jesus, that you want to behold the glory of Jesus, that he has that number one place in your heart, that you worship Jesus. The one who loves Jesus and who does his will, that person will last forever. That person will live forever. That person will live forever in the presence of the eternal one, Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth, which are not going to pass away, but will last forever. Why, church, why would we worship the creation when it's just going to pass away? Instead, we ought to worship the Creator and behold the glory of Jesus. And if you're in that struggle like I am, nothing chases away sin and its desires faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus. I end with this thought. I think in this verse, there's a point of hope in this verse. Let's read again verse 17. Here's the question. What's going to pass away? The world and its desires. When I read that, and as a Christian, as I struggle with my flesh, and as I struggle with my sin, and as I'm constantly fighting this battle of loving Christ, but being pulled away by my desire for sin, as I read this verse and see that not only the world is going to pass away, but its desires are going to pass away, I love that. I put my hope in that one day my desire for sin is going to be gone. Because his world is going to be gone. And one day I'm going to stand before Christ. And I'm going to behold his glory to the best of my ability. I can't do it fully because God is immeasurably glorious. And I can't comprehend him or else I would explode. But to the best of my ability, I will behold the glory of Jesus. And I will have zero desire for sin. Oh, what amazing truth this verse has, that the world and its desires will pass away. Because nothing chases away sin better and faster than beholding the glory of Jesus. If you are in the battle, authentic Christian like I am, then take heart. Because one day your desire for the world will be completely gone and you will be just left with your beholding the glory of Jesus. I'm going to end with the verses of a hymn that it's called "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth forever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. Nothing chases away sin faster and better than beholding the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we are in this struggle. Even though we have everything in Christ, we know we do. Your word tells us this. And as authentic Christians, your word dwells in our hearts. We know this. We know we've overcome the evil one. We know our sins are forgiven. We know eternity is on the horizon. But God, the battle still rages on. And so I ask for your mercy and grace for us to more and more every day behold the glory of Jesus, that if we can fill our hearts with the glory of Jesus, our sin won't be able to be helped, but may be pushed out for our greater desire. God, may it be our song now and into eternity to take the world, but just give us Jesus because he is enough. We ask these things and pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.